You're listening to the BibleChallenge.org Old Testament Studies. For more information, go to stpeterslakemary.org. Now here's the Reverend Charles Holt.
Today we're going to be looking at the prophetic book Isaiah, and we're actually shifting gears from a literary standpoint. We looked at some of the wisdom literature over the past few weeks, particularly Job and the book of Ecclesiastes. Now we're moving into the section in the Old Testament which is known as the prophetic literature. And particularly we're in the larger books of the prophetic literature at this point with the prophet Isaiah. We will take 3 weeks to cover the book of Isaiah, and then we'll move into Jeremiah and the other prophets. Now, certain prophets, these larger books, are often called the major prophets. Not because they're more important than the so-called minor prophets, but primarily because their books are longer. That's why they're called the major prophets and the minor prophets. So we're going to be looking at the prophet Isaiah, and what I would encourage you to think about as you're looking at the book of Isaiah is that Isaiah is a prophet to the king, primarily to the southern kingdoms, king of Jerusalem and the tribe of Judea. That's not to say he doesn't have things to say about the northern tribes. He does. He has a lot to say about the entire nation of Israel, though it is a divided kingdom during the time of Isaiah's ministry. But he also has much to say about the kingdom of God and its propagation around the entire world. So Isaiah is a prophet that is a prophet of the king on multiple different levels. He is a prophet to the earthly kings of Judah, but he is a prophet of the high king of heaven. And the whole theme of his book is about king and kingdom. And what Isaiah is looking forward to and what he's upset about as the prophet of God, what he's looking forward to is the coming of the fullness of the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. That's his vision. What he's concerned about is that Israel, who is supposed to be the place where that first manifests, isn't manifesting it. And so what Isaiah does, and this is one of the most dramatic things about the book, is it actually looks forward to a righteous remnant of God who will be headed up by one king, a Messiah, who is both a suffering servant of God and an anointed conqueror. And this is where Isaiah is going to be moving us as we go through the book. He ministered during the reign of three earthly kings, King Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Uzziah and Jotham, when you go back and you look at the kings and the chronicles, these two guys don't really have a lot said about them. Ahaz, very bad. He's one of the worst. He is a bad, bad king. And then Hezekiah is a reformer. And Isaiah's ministry spans over all of these. The beginning of his ministry actually is with the death of King Uzziah. So you can kind of place the beginning of Isaiah's ministry at 740 BC. That's when he receives his divine anointing and call, which we will study today. The end of his ministry is sometime during the reign of King Hezekiah. He addresses things that go way beyond his life. He prophesies King Cyrus, who will be the Persian emperor, who is the one that God uses as an instrument to lead to the restoration of Israel back in the Promised Land. Now that didn't happen in the lifetime of Isaiah, but Isaiah prophesies by name about Cyrus. He also, and this is more importantly, prophesies about things that will happen hundreds of years after he dies in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the suffering servant prophecies and in the anointed conqueror prophecies. So Isaiah's scope of his message covers a lot longer period of time than the scope of his life. It's probably the best way to put that. So the heart of his message has, again, to do with the ideal of the reign of God on earth, and that Israel would be the central component of that reign. What he sees in the life and what God sees through the prophet Isaiah, that when we talk about the the prophetic speeches of a prophet like Isaiah, he actually is speaking the word of the Lord. So sometimes I'll say Isaiah and sometimes I'll say the Lord, but it's really one and the same. Isaiah is speaking the word of the Lord, and he's speaking in that way. But what the Lord sees is that Israel is not living up to the ideal. In fact, they're far, far from it. And so the disconnect between what is and what should be and what ultimately will be is at the heart of what is going on in the book. As you go through the book, he actually sort of oscillates back and forth between the ideal or the dream of God for the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven, and back to reality and the corruption and what deserves purging and judgment on the part of God. And the disconnect and the tension between those two things is felt all the way through the pages of the book. But ultimately, it's a vision of an earthly reality that mirrors the heavenly reality of the kingdom of God. And Isaiah holds out continually this hope of the ideal kingdom of God and the expansion of the reign of God, not only within the nation of Israel, but around the entire world, which is the ultimate vision for Israel in the first place. That was the original promise that was given to Abraham. You'll remember Genesis chapter 12, that you are blessed to be a blessing to the nations. The Abrahamic vision and the promises given to Abraham always included the nations of the world. It was never, Israel was never called to be a little island of God's kingdom on earth in and of itself. It was always called to be something that gave an expansion to the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. So the structure of Isaiah could simply be summarized with three different parts. The book of the king is chapters 1 through 37. Then we move into the book of the servant, the suffering servant of God, chapters 38 through 55. And then the book of the anointed conqueror will be the last 11 chapters, chapters 56 through 66. The dramatic announcement of the book of Isaiah, and this is really the main point of it, is that the Lord God of hosts, the King of heaven, the King of kings, when you see the God of hosts, hosts is kings, the Lord God of all the kings and powers will bear his mighty arm in a rather paradoxical way as a suffering servant and as an anointed conqueror. Isaiah holds both of those two visions of the Lord bearing his mighty arm as a suffering servant and as anointed conqueror. And the literary shape of the book of Isaiah bears this theme out. So let's dig into the first 37 chapters. We're not going to cover all of them today. We're just going to get through chapter 12. But the first 37 chapters frames that first section, the book of the king. The unifying theme of those chapters is the king. That's what it's about. The king and the kingdom. Over all of the history and what is going on in Isaiah's life and in the kings of Israel's life stands the sovereign king of heaven. We see this picture in Isaiah chapter 6, which we'll get to in a moment. But Isaiah is caught up in a vision and taken into the very throne room of the King of heaven. The reign of God is primary, and the sovereign Lord of hosts will establish his reign. It is foretold. It is predestined. It will happen. He is in charge. He is in control. Nevertheless, evil is reigning within the life of the earthly kingdom of God. And it's manifest primarily in the corruption of King Ahaz and his unholy alliances with the people of this world and the kingdoms of this world. That will not prevail. It looks like it's prevailing, but it will not prevail. It will not stand, is what God says to Isaiah. It will not stand. He's chosen to establish the kingdom of God over the kingdom, or Ahaz has chosen to establish the kingdoms of this world over the kingdom of God, but Isaiah holds out hope for judgment of these false kingdoms and restoration of a righteous remnant that did not bow the knee to the false kingdoms, the false gods, centered on the messianic king who is to come. Chapter 9 of book of Isaiah will hold out this Messiah in the form of a child that will be born For to us a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of the peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Just like the kingdoms of this earth, they will not stand. The kingdom of the Messiah, it will be established. Why? Because the Lord of hosts is sovereign. It's the book of the King. It's all about king, kingdom, and the kingdom of God being established on earth as it is heaven, the kingdoms of this earth being judged for being arrogant in their rejection of the Lord of hosts. I give you the structure of these first 37 chapters. We're only going to take a look at the preface today, chapters 1 through 5, and the triumph of grace, which is chapters 6 through 12. And I'm going to primarily focus on those first five chapters with our time here. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 1. In the opening chapters of the book, we have this tension between the realities on the ground in Israel in comparison with God's vision for what Israel should be and the ideal of his reign on earth through Israel. In chapter 1, we have the Lord lamenting over the state of affairs. It's not the way things are supposed to be. Hear, O heavens, give ear, this is verse 2, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, a donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord, they have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Here, his children, he's like talking to them like a father. I have reared you, I've raised you, and yet you have rejected me. You have acted corruptly. And, you know, even a dumb animal like an ox knows the voice of its master, but you don't know me. You don't understand me. You don't love me. You have acted corruptly and wickedly. And your children have been laden with iniquity. You are an evil people. Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there's no soundness in it. Bruises, sores, you are sick. You're broken, you're hurting. You're a mess. From every aspect of your being, you have been corrupted and sickened. Your country lies desolate, he says, verse 7. Your cities are burned with fire. Foreigners devour your land. It's desolate, overthrown by foreigners. In fact, you have become so corrupt that if the Lord hadn't preserved you, you would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah from the book of Genesis, the city that Abraham prayed over, and he had a nephew that was in Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot. And he was concerned that the Lord was going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah utterly because of their wickedness and their corruption. And Abraham says, if there's 100 righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah, will you preserve it? And the Lord said, well, if there's 100, yeah, sure. How about 50, Lord? And he whittles God down. Remember that one? Whittles God down. The righteous preserve a city like Sodom and Gomorrah from judgment. That's the message of that story. And what the prophet is saying is, if the Lord had not left us a few survivors, in other words, just a remnant of his people within your midst, you would have gone the way of that judgment of God on Sodom and Gomorrah. You are being preserved by just a handful of righteous people. You're this close to being judged like Sodom and Gomorrah. So he actually calls them Sodom and people of Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of your burnt offerings and your rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I don't delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. It's interesting that the Lord is rejecting actually worship. He's rejecting their worship because what they come and do in worship doesn't mirror the way that their lives are lived every day of the week.
It sounds to me as if they're trying to buy their way into the goodwill of God.
Well, it's just very hypocritical. You know, their lips are saying, oh, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. But their hearts and their lives are far from God. Notice what he says here in verse 16 when he calls them to repent. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's case. So here they are praising God, and yet in the midst is oppression, injustice, orphans are not being cared for, widows are not being cared for, they're doing evil, they're not seeking good. I know we have to be careful about making comparisons to Israel, to the United States of America, but God bless America is what we sang on the steps of the Capitol building after 9/11. God bless America. All the leaders came out and put, God bless America. But then, is this the way that we live as a country? You know, do our people bless God? We don't even necessarily bless God in our worship even. So the majority, vast majority of the people of this country don't even bless God with their worship. And yet we sing, God bless America. You know, we are not the new Israel, certainly. But nevertheless, we see in the nation of Israel things that we ought to be concerned about in our own. You know, we read the prophetic judgment of God, the oracles of God. We always have to bear in mind that God will judge all the nations of this world, including the United States. He has a unique relationship with every nation, every tribe. So he paints an interesting contrast between the unfaithful city of Jerusalem to the faithful city, the ideal city that God wants to see. The unfaithful city first, look at Isaiah 1:21. How the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They don't bring justice to the fatherless. The widow's cause does not come to them. So the Lord is going to judge them in their unfaithfulness. But then notice in chapter 2, verse 1, he paints a picture of, and this is by way of contrast, the righteous city of Jerusalem. A vision, a dream of God of what Jerusalem should be like. Listen to this. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. And all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law. The word of the Lord from Jerusalem, he shall judge between nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. It's the vision of what Jerusalem is supposed to be. It's supposed to be prominent among the nations of the world. It's supposed to stand up as the city of God's word and God's peace. And all the nations of the world are supposed to see the light of God's glory shining brightly in that city on a hill. That's what it's supposed to be, a city on a hill, a light that cannot be hidden. So Jesus' words of what Jerusalem should be. A city on a hill, a light that cannot be hidden. You don't put it under a bushel. You let your light shine before men so that they may see your good deeds and be drawn to it like, you know, bees to nectar. They should be drawn to you, and they should be asking you, teach me about God. Teach me about the way of God and how to walk in his ways. How do we follow the Lord? You guys are following the Lord. We want to learn how to follow the Lord. The nations of the world will come to Jerusalem for instruction, and they'll ask the people of God, How do you do it? And then the second thing that they're going to come is for reconciliation. They're going to come looking for resolution to their disputes. And they're going to ask the people of Israel to be mediators and arbiters of their conflicts so that there can be peace on earth and goodwill towards men. And this is the vision for Jerusalem, that it would be the city of shalom, the city of peace, at peace with itself, so that the nations of the world will come and find peace with God, reconciliation with each other. And so the encouragement, the exhortation to the people of Judah, the house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. The problem is they're not coming to do that. They don't want to walk in the light of the Lord. They've chosen darkness over light. And for that reason, there will be nothing but darkness for them. Instead of being a beacon that reflects the light of God, what the nation of Israel has become in Isaiah's day is a reflection of the nations of the world. They've allowed the syncretism with foreign gods and foreign peoples to just come right in, and they've adopted their practices. They've married their wives and intertwined their cultures with the cultures of the nations of the world and become detestable in their practices. And back then, really detestable. Child sacrifice is what the false gods of the nations of the world. So you marry these foreign women are going to want to sacrifice your firstborn to the god of Baal. This is not a good thing, to forsake the way of the Lord and the commandments of God. And yet this is what they've done. Their land is full of things from the east. Just chapter 1, verse 6. They're full of things from the east. Fortune tellers, like the Philistines. They strike hands with the children of foreigners. The land is filled with silver and gold, and there's no end to their treasuries. Your land is filled with horses, no end to your chariots. These are things that God specifically warned them about in the book of Deuteronomy. Don't load up on gold. Don't load up on horses and chariots from Egypt. Remember, you were chased by horses and chariots from Egypt. What does Solomon do? Loads up the kingdom with gold and the treasuries with gold from the nations of the world. Builds massive stables for chariot horses and his children with his many foreign wives. Multiply the sins of the nations in the very heart of the kingdom of God. So the Lord is not pleased with this, and he will come up against this prideful behavior. Verse 12, the Lord host has a day against all that is proud and lofty, and he speaks of the day of the Lord in chapters 2, 6 through 3, 26. This day of the Lord will deal with human pride, not only in Israel, but one day ultimately the day of the Lord will deal and judge the pride of the nations of the world. So why, Israel, would you adopt that which is one day going to be judged ultimately and finally? Why are you taking their pride and their vanity upon yourself? It doesn't make any sense. In the meantime, there's a day of the Lord that will come in judgment on Jerusalem and Judea and its wicked leaders. The pride, the violence, the oppression of the poor will all be brought to an end. And out of the ashes of this judgment, there will be a righteous remnant that will rise. Turn with me to chapter 4. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. So he's going to do major pruning down to one branch. This becomes a very important symbol in the book of Isaiah, is this idea of a remnant, the righteous remnant. He'll judge all the evil, deal with them all, and preserve a remnant. But from that remnant, he will rebuild. The fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from the midst of the spirit by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and a smoke and the shining of flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy, There'll be a booth for shade by day from heat and a refuge from shelter in storm and rain. So the Lord prophesies that this glorious restoration will come through the remnant. But in the meantime, looking at, just fast forwarding here, in the meantime, it's darkness and judgment. The Lord will bring hold a cloud of judgment and hide his light from the people. So chapter 6, we shift gears out of the preface, and this enters into a section in chapter 6 through 12 of the triumph of God's grace. Chapter 5 ends with judgment. Chapter 5, verse 30, they will growl over it on that day like the growling of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold, darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by its clouds. Remember, he exhorted them, walk in the light. But because of the present judgment of God, they can't see the light. The light is shrouded from them by this cloud of thick darkness. Enter chapter 6, a ray of light piercing the dark clouds. Okay, that's what chapter 6 through 12 is. You know, he ends chapter 5 in judgment and the light being obscured. He prophesied about the light, but the light is clouded by judgment. But there is a ray of hope. What is the ray of hope? It's the Messiah. It's the prophet Isaiah's proclamation of the Messiah and the righteous remnant. That's the hope of Israel. That's the ray of light through the dark clouds. But who's worthy to bear that message? Chapter 6 is what we call in prophetic literature a prophetic call narrative. Nobody is worthy to be a mouthpiece for God. No sinful human being. Jesus is the only one, and he was God in the flesh. So sinful human beings are unworthy to be mouthpieces for God. And so very often the prophetic books would give a prophetic call narrative, like we have here, that explains why this prophet has been set apart and called by God to be a mouthpiece for God, in spite of his sin and unworthiness. Isaiah is taken up into a vision into the heavenly throne room. It's a very famous passage. And he sees the seraphim, that's angelic beings that are uniquely designed to be in the throne room of God. They have six wings. Two, they cover their faces. Two, they're flying. And two, they cover their feet. And they're crying out all day long, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. We sing this in worship, in the Sanctus. The seraphim are, at the sound of their voices, they're shaking the temple and the smoke of the Lord. And the glory of God is there shining in brightness. And Isaiah is overwhelmed by the holiness of God. And he says, woe to me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. What's Isaiah's problem? He can't speak the word of the Lord. He's a prophet of God. It's what he's being called to. But his lips are unclean because he lives among a people of uncleanliness. And he is a man of uncleanliness. So he needs to be set apart and sanctified for the task of being a prophet. And he can't do that himself. The Lord sends one of the seraphim to take a coal from the altar and place it on Isaiah's lips and purify his lips so he can preach the word of the Lord. And then the Lord says, who shall I send? We sing that song. Here I am, Lord. This all comes from this chapter. Who shall I go? Send me. Then Isaiah gets a horrible job. I'm going to make you a preacher to people that won't listen. And they're not only going to not listen because they're hard-hearted, but I'm actually going to harden their hearts so they won't repent when you preach to them because these people are under judgment. That's horrible, isn't it? What a bum job. They're going to keep on hearing, verse 9, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but don't perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, their eyes, their ears heavy. They blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and their ear with their ears, and understand in their hearts, and turn and be healed. How long, O Lord, until they're all the way judged? How long do I have to do this? Until there isn't any more. Until it's all the way judged, and the land is desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth will remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it's felled. the holy seed, its stump. How long? Until it's all the way felled, like a big mighty oak tree, and all that's left is a burned stump. But that's where it's going to start. The seed, the stump. That's the remnant, the stump of Jesse, of David's kingdom. And he prophesies, and we need to fast forward really fast. I'm running out of time. But he begins to prophesy to King Ahaz. Remember the corrupt king. The problem with Ahaz is he's looking at an unholy alliance that is being made between the northern tribes and the nation of Syria, which is that country right above Israel. And the prophet Isaiah challenges Ahaz. You know, ask for God's help, basically. But remember what his job is, to prophesy to a people that won't hear. And instead of reaching out and getting the Lord's help, he reaches his hand to Assyria, which is an empire, and to the king of Assyria, and makes an unholy alliance with a foreign king. Gets enamored with the king of Assyria's false god idol altar, brings that altar into the house of Israel. It's really awful. And Isaiah prophesies judgment on Ahaz and the nation, but then holds out hope in a sign in a child. A child whose name will be Emmanuel, God with us. Now this is a miraculous sign that will manifest in Ahaz's day, but will ultimately find its fulfillment in the one who is Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus. And then he goes into that beautiful passage that we already read, "For to us a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall rest upon his shoulder," in chapter 9. "His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The king of Assyria's reign of terror, it will not stand. Israel and the Syrian unholy alliance, it will not stand. None of these things will stand. But God will establish his righteous remnant through the child of his choosing, and bring forth the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven." Chapter 12 ends to the praise of the sovereign Lord God who will bring this and do it.
Thanks for listening. For more information, check out stpeterslakemary.org.